All right. Well, it's good to be back. It's good to be here. This mic is bugging me. So this week is the week we've all been waiting for, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Finally, no one's excited at all. This is the week that we finally get to turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. That's right. We're moving on to Luke chapter 2. We've made it through the first 80 verses of the book of Luke, and it only took us 4 months. Can you believe that? Yeah, 20 verses a month. I promise you guys that we will be moving much faster after that four-month adventure that we went on. And we'll be sprinkling in topical sermons in there. So there's things that you could look forward to. We're not going to be in Luke your entire college career, okay? So you walk away from Lighthouse being like, oh, we only studied the book of Luke. That's it. So we will be doing different things. So before we start this message, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do come before you tonight, Lord, just humbled. Humbled, Lord, that you would save us, you would pluck us from the fires of hell, that you would bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, that, Lord, we can use our entire lives, we can exert ourselves to glorify you, and tonight to be with brothers and sisters, to open your word together and to see the birth of Christ, Lord. We praise you for that. And so, Father, as we look at your word tonight, may you be glorified. May you use this time to enlighten our hearts to see the glories of Scripture. And Lord, may we go from this place just wishing to honor you more and better, Lord. So we ask that you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you've all undoubtedly heard of this craze that's been going on. This Asian guy named Jeremy Lin, right? Right, everybody knows about it. If you've been on Facebook or Twitter, you've been bombarded with all of this Jeremy Lin stuff. And even tonight he played and he had a great game. But that's not what we're here for. He played the Lakers tonight, and so that was disappointing. But I remember it made me think about the first time when he first entered the league. Right, when he got out of Harvard, he was undrafted, and he started playing for the Warriors. I remember being at the church office that day. And I was so excited when I found out Jeremy Lin got signed by the Warriors. I was going crazy, okay? And I remember running, we were at the old office, and I remember running to Pastor Kim's office and Pastor Gavin's office like, dude, there's a Taiwanese American in the NBA. Check this out, man. Taiwan people are on the rise. You better watch out. And it was just this ray of hope for all of us Asian wannabe ballers, right? That excitement lasted for all about 5 minutes, I would say. Because as I returned to my chair, I sat down and I realized that for Asian Americans, this was not a good thing. Because our expectation level was just taken to up another notch. You know what I'm saying? Right? So not only do we have to be studious and we have to get into Harvard, an Ivy League school, not only do we have to be faithful Christians, you know, good morally people, kind of that passive aggressive, you know, the type of thing going on, but now we have to be professional athletes, okay? So nothing's good enough. Nothing is good enough for Asian Americans now. And there's this Asian American stereotype now, right? I saw this video, it's the Jeremy Lin effect, right? About these black basketball players, and they pick up the Asian because, hey, he's the next Jeremy Lin. Did you go to Harvard? No, I went to Berkeley. Oh, good enough, right? You're on the team. And how do I know that this is kind of changing the stereotype already? Well, this is how I know, okay? Because my mom today ran to my room and said, Brian, there's a basketball game on. What channel is it? My mom, she can't tell the difference between a football and a basketball, okay? But for some reason, she knows Jeremy Lin's playing. And see, this is the stereotype. Now my mom's expecting Asians to be professional athletes now. There's another level, right? And there's this idea in our society where there's this constant elevating of our own status. We always want to be better and better and better. We want to get better, and we want to start to find pride in all of these different things, right? It's not enough that you're a student at USC, UCLA. What else can you do? What else can you do? And a lot of times, these expectations take the form of idolatry in our own hearts, not only what other people impose upon us. When we look around us, there's a lot of pride, not only in our culture, but in society in general. Right? Our society essentially demands that we be prideful about things, that we build up our reputation, that we reach certain levels of expectation, that we seek acceptance by those around us. Right? Social status is the driving force behind most of what we do. Right? We study hard to get the good GPA so that we can get a good job interview, get a good job, a high-paying job, so that we can have the money to be financially secure, to buy the material things that might just show us off as people who are worthy of respect. We're often overwhelmed by the pressures of this world, and yet we've bought into this idea that finding joy in this world and the standards set by this world is all there is. But as we look to Scripture, this isn't how we're designed. And this isn't what the great engineer, this isn't what God intended for his creation, to find reputation and status in material things. It's like a kid who's constantly doing drugs because the people he hangs out with are doing drugs. And all the while, he's just ignorant to the fact that he's hurting his family, he's hurting his own body the entire time. It's just because we're stuck in this narrow perspective of what we're doing, we don't take a step back to see what the great engineer of our lives, our creator, intended for us to be like. Realize that this isn't how God designed the world to be. And tonight, as we turn to the beginning of Luke 2, we're going to see the humble beginning of our King Jesus Christ. We're going to encounter a narrative that is so countercultural, so radical, so full of contrasts that we won't be able to help but consider what our lives actually should seek and how we should actually be living for a higher calling, a higher standard than what this world has set for us. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Luke 2, and we're going to start from verse 1. This is what Luke writes about the birth of Jesus Christ. He says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judah, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, last week we read about Zechariah's prophecy about John and Jesus, right? And we were challenged to examine our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. This week we're going to be looking at the humility of Christ. And next week we're going to be looking at the value of Christ. Okay, just to give you a preview of what we're going to be looking at next week. Now in chapter 2 we see this parallel story to what had just happened. If you look at chapter 1 verse 80, it talks about John, a child, growing up and becoming strong in the spirit until the day of his public appearance. Right? And concurrently running during this time, Jesus Christ is born in a manger because there's no place at the inn. Right? And Luke, the writer of this gospel, undoubtedly spends more time on the birth of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Why? Because this is the central focus of the book. Jesus is the whole point of this gospel. Right, we remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus to remind them to make certain the things that he had heard about Jesus. And so we finally get to the point, Luke is saying, you know what, finally we got all of that stuff out of the way. Finally we're getting to the point. This is the reason why I'm writing this book, is to tell you about Jesus Christ. It's to tell you about our Savior. It's to tell you about how he came into this world and how he ministered to sinners like us. This is the Savior that was sent for sinners like you and me, Theophilus. This is the purpose of the book. And so you can almost feel the anticipation as we get to this part of the book. So as we examine this passage, realize that we're turning to the birth of our Savior. We're turning to the second person of the Trinity, who existed in eternity past, who was there when the world came into being, and is now being born into the world he created. He's being born into the world as a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. So pay attention to the humility, to the culture-shattering events of the birth of Jesus Christ. Our key idea tonight is this, it's in your notes, that the humble beginning of Christ breaks the standards of this world and calls us to live according to a higher calling. Right, God in this passage puts on display Christ's character of humility, and he's giving us a physical example of the lessons he taught, even teaching the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, right? When he tells Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." This is a tangible example of that. Now, there's a challenge tonight, okay? And the challenge tonight is this, is that we're going to try to slowly chip away at the secular worldview that we've built up. And we're going to try to replace it with a biblical worldview. Okay? Now, this might be hard for some of you guys. Some of you guys might not get it at all and might be like, whatever. But this is what we're going to try to do. This week, next week, and for the rest of Luke, we're trying to chip away at that worldview that this secular world has kind of inundated us with. Especially tonight when it comes to humility. All right? In the Christian life, there's this put off, put on mentality from Ephesians 4. Right? If we're going to put off our secular worldview, we have to put something in its place, or else it's not just going to stay empty. It's going to be replaced by something else, another worldview. But if we're putting off a secular worldview, we're putting on a biblical worldview so that we might see life the way God intended us to see it. And when it comes to humility, true humility for the Christian is this. It is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and the idols that distract us from having a proper perspective. All right, I'll say it again. It is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of in light of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and the idols that distract us from having the proper perspective. And there are idols in all of our lives that keep us from pursuing true Christ-like humility. And this is what we're looking at tonight. All right, so tonight we're going to look at three idols that Jesus' birth breaks down. And these are three idols that we ourselves need to break down in order to pursue Christ-like humility. Okay, and the first is this, that Jesus' birth breaks down the idol of reputation. The idol of reputation. Look at verses 1-3 with me. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own." When I was an RA at UCLA, I was in a hall, and in the halls there's a lot of eager freshmen that come in. And so every year at the beginning of the year, we would go around and kind of ask people, you know, what's your major? What are you planning on doing while you're in college and after college? And you would get a bunch. It was split 50-50, okay? Freshmen either come in pre-med or pre-law, right? That's it. And then by winter quarter, which is the second quarter, everyone's different, right? All of a sudden, there's all these anthropology majors, sociology majors, psychology majors. No more pre-law, pre-med students anymore, right? But people, the first thing they say is, "Oh, I want to be a doctor. I want to cure cancer, right? I want to be a judge." Because you're building up your reputation the very first moment you step onto UCLA. Right? When I was graduating high school, the big thing was, "Oh, well, you know, when you go to college, you can change everything about you because no one knows anything. You could change your style, you could change your hair, you can change your major, what you're all about." And some people did that. And the next time you see them, you're just like, whoa, who's that? You know, it's crazy. And then by the time you're seniors, you've established this reputation that I'm about this. I'm about my fellowship. I'm about basketball, right? I'm about law school. And you're establishing this reputation all along. But Jesus Christ comes in and he says, whoa, in his birth passage, all of these idols of reputation are being broken down. Okay, and we look at the passage, there's this issue of the registration, right? And this registration that Luke talks about is a big enough deal that he mentions it four times during the entire passage. All right, so Caesar Augustus is the emperor of Rome, and he sends out this decree that everyone needs to be registered, meaning every man needs to go back to his hometown, and he needs to let the governors know, okay, this is where I live, this is how many people are in my family, basically a census, right? For two main purposes. One is for tax purposes, okay? So just kind of like, oh, man, you know. In life, there's two things you can't escape, taxes and death, right? So one's for taxes. And the second, which Jews were exempt from, was military service. Okay, so these are the two reasons that they had to go back and take the census. Now, I love what Luke does in this passage. If there's ever a question of whether biblical authors are intentional in what they write, here's a perfect example for proof that they are. Luke is so intentional about drawing the contrasts between the worldly perspective of this event and God's perspective, right? You've seen in movies where maybe Star Wars or another movie where you kind of have the camera out far, you see a planet, and then you zoom in, you see a state. You zoom in more, you see a city, and then you zoom in more, you see an individual. This is what Luke's doing in this narrative. This is precisely what Luke does. Not only does he switch scenes from John to Jesus, but he starts by mentioning Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, almost a godlike man, right? He was thought to be the offspring of a god. He was worshipped like a god. And talking about how he rules all the world. He commanded all the world to be registered. And then Luke zooms into Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Another powerful ruler of the day set in place by the emperor, ruler of an entire province of the empire. And then later in the passage, we'll see the scope of the camera focus even further. But let's take a moment to consider these two men of power, right? They're both mentioned by name in this passage. And if you look at this passage, Jesus, the baby, isn't even named as Jesus. He's just called the firstborn son. And there's this deep contrast being drawn here, right? While these worldly men, named by name, are flexing their worldly power, the Christ, the true king, is being born in a lowly manger. Do you see that contrast? These men are reveling in their temporary power while the true king whose reign will last forever is nameless. And in fact, this would be one of the last instances that a powerful ruler would render their authority over the lowly. Why? Because Jesus comes in and lifts up the lowly. Here we see an instance of the powerful being brought down and the lowly being brought up by hope in Christ, hope in their Messiah. And I think the simple idea is this, that the world gives titles of prestige, but the only title that matters is the one that Christ gives us. The world might make comments about your reputation and your status, but the only thing that matters to the Christian is what Christ, is what God calls us, and Christ has won for us. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do you study so hard? Do you study to be recognized? Do you study to gain a title, to gain recognition, reputation? You see, reputation is a prestigious thing that we seek in this world. And so many people chase reputation that will identify them as someone important, as someone who's achieved a significant thing that'll bring respect, status, position to your life. Right? Maybe you want to be known as a doctor. You want people to call you Dr. Francis or Dr. Franny. Or maybe you want to be known as Judge Justin. Or maybe you don't even want that, right? Maybe one day you just want to be called a Mrs. That's a title. These are all titles that build up our reputation and help us to find confidence in ourselves. But notice what Luke does in describing the humility of Christ in this passage. Jesus isn't even named, but merely mentioned. Right? The king of the universe, the creator, the second person of the Trinity, doesn't even have a name because it's not the name or the title that's important to God. He doesn't care that it's Caesar Augustus, Quirinius the governor. It's not the worldly label that's given to us that is important to God. It's what God thinks of you that's important. It's God's determination of who we are that matters. For us, our reputation can be an idol that keeps us from pursuing Christ-like humility. If you're seeking reputation, you can't seek humility. Our desire should be to live and be known by God, to take on the reputation that God gives us as believers in Christ. And the Apostle Paul echoes these sentiments in Galatians 4:9. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Right? Paul's saying that as Christians, we no longer live as slaves to the principles of this world, but rather our reputation should be that of the chosen people of God. That's our reputation. We are to put on the reputation that the Lord has given us. We are siblings of Christ, Romans 8:29. Right? We are sons and daughters of light, John 12:36. We are children of God, Galatians 3:26, Romans 8:14. And the list goes on if you look through Scripture. We have a reputation that is God-given. And every aspect of our reputation is in reference to God because of what Christ has done for us. You see, in this passage, in this narrative, there's someone greater than Caesar, greater than Quirinius that we report to. Someone greater that gives us a bigger boost in our reputation than these people. Our identity lies in Christ because he has saved us from the bonds of worldly approval. We don't have to seek that reputation anymore. So ask yourself, does your reputation before the Lord matter to you? Does what God thinks about you matter to you? Or does your worldly reputation matter more? Is the title of doctor or Mrs. ruling your heart and keeping you from pursuing true humility that Christ displayed in his ministry and God displayed in him in his birth? Think about those questions. Our second point is this, that Jesus' birth breaks down the idol of expectation. The idol of expectation. All right, now we're going to move even closer into the story. We're going to focus on one family in verses 4 and 5, Joseph and Mary, right? Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus. They go up from Nazareth to the city of David, Bethlehem. All right, why? Scripture says because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Oh, wait. The same David, King David, whose lineage is supposed to, the Messiah is going to come from his lineage and establish his kingdom reign forever. That David? Yeah, it's that David. And Luke is very specific in mentioning David's lineage. Still, there's something not right here. Right? You see, if Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills these divine prophecies, why is he born into this world, into this earth, this way? Jesus is born into this world in a way that the world didn't even expect. All right, Jews up to this point were still waiting for a promised Messiah. Okay, most of the Jews knew about the prophecies, about what was supposed to take place. Remember, 400 years of silence before Zechariah encounters the angel in the temple. And God had made a promise to King David and the prophets of old that the Messiah, the Savior, would come and deliver them from their enemies. And this Messiah's kingdom would reign forever and ever. Right? And this idea of being ruled by their enemies was so real to them in this moment. It's almost as if God intended for this registration, the census, to take place during the birth of Jesus Christ. And he did. Because you see, as the Jews are trekking back to their homelands, thinking about the fact that they have to follow the orders of this Roman government that they don't like, that is oppressing them, God's saying, look, I'm going to deliver you, but not in the way that you expect me to. Right? Many thought that the Messiah would come to release them from Roman rule, just as Moses had come to release them from Egypt. But in the midst of the Jewish wild expectations, their pent-up anticipation of a social and political ruler, Jesus Christ is born without any fanfare, no publicity, in a manger to parents who weren't even married yet. Jesus' birth not only fails to satisfy the expectations of the nation of Israel, but it doesn't even come close. Yet God is still faithful in fulfilling his divine promise, even though it happened in a way that no one expected. And I think from this, it's simple. Our expectations need to be changed. Our expectations should not be determined by our experiences in this world or the ideals of this life, but they need to be filtered through the purifying net of Scripture. Right, in this instance, God achieves his purpose in an unexpected way, and God will achieve our sanctification, because that is his purpose in our lives, to sanctify us in an unexpected way. The idol of expectations maybe comes in the form of control. You idolize control. Is not worthy of our worship. Now, I'm thankful to be at Lighthouse, and I'm thankful because Pastor Kim preaches so much about the grace of suffering. Right? If you've been here for any extended amount of time, you know that Pastor Kim preaches about this a lot. And I'm so thankful for it because it reminds us that our lives aren't always going to pan out the way we expect it to. Right? You guys all know that. Looking at my own personal life, like I didn't come out of my mom's womb thinking, hey, I'm going to go to seminary, right? That just wasn't even on the radar until I was in college. And I'm pretty sure the nation of Israel didn't say, hey, let's get conquered by, you know, Babylon and Assyria. That wasn't something that they expected. And maybe you're here tonight and there's something in your life that isn't working out the way you expected. Or maybe there's multiple things that aren't working out the way you expected. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your career path or your expectations of your friends that are not being met. But when we worship those expectations and consequently become frustrated by them, we're distracted from being able to pursue Christ-likeness, sanctification. Because we hold on to those expectations so tightly that we forget about pursuing Christ and his will for our lives. Or we forget to take a step back and to see what God is doing in our lives. We fail to realize that we've placed our expectations in a selfish position instead of taking the role which we should be playing as Christians, as humble servants, in a daily effort to die to ourselves. Right, we should take a look at God and marvel at how his purposes are achieved in our lives through suffering, through blessings, none of which we could have planned out for ourselves. And in fact, I think this is the most amazing thing, is that God saves sinners from their sins in the most unexpected way. Right? Have you ever thought about this fact? Who would have even thought of a storyline like the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, consider this, okay? God creates man, and his own creation rebels against him, right? We essentially say, God, we don't want to follow you. We want to do our own things. We don't follow his blueprint for our own lives. We try to do our own thing in the face of a holy, perfect, and a good God. Time after time, we rebel against him. We turn to sins like lust, cheating, murder, adultery, lying, finding pride in ourselves, all the while knowing that our sins are going to buy us a one-way ticket to hell, to eternal punishment, to consequences. Yet we continue in our sin. And if that isn't unexpected enough, Ephesians 2:4 talks about, but God, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we couldn't live, to live the perfect life, and then sent him to the cross to bear all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of our failures on his shoulders so that we might have a right relationship with God. Talk about an unexpected storyline. Our God does not work in the ways we expect him to work, but he works according to his will and his plan. Jesus Christ was born in a manger. So I encourage us to consider that the next time something doesn't go our way, that God works according to his will and his plan. Our last point tonight is that Jesus' birth breaks down the idol of acceptance, the idol of acceptance. In verse 7. So in our narrative, finally, we've come to the point where Mary gives birth, and she does so, according to verse 7, to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now I love this point because the narrative just becomes so vivid right here. Right, throughout these first two chapters, we see the idol of acceptance being continually broken down. Right, remember Elizabeth and Zechariah, right, the old priestly couple, who were thought to be in a secret sin because they didn't have children. These children were their status symbol. And because they didn't have any, they were looked down upon. They weren't accepted. And yet God chooses them to bring forth John the Baptist, who's the forerunner, the herald of Christ. God didn't choose the accepted people. Now here we have Joseph and Mary, a couple that's reporting to Bethlehem to register. Right? Now, they're unmarried, yet Mary is pregnant. Joseph, who under Jewish custom is supposed to divorce her or maybe even report her or have her stoned for infidelity, yet he remains with this woman who bears a child that's not even his. Talk about a couple that doesn't fit the societal norms. But there's more. Joseph returns to his homeland for this census, okay? And Jesus is born outside, or in a manger outside an inn. Now, when Jews return to their hometown, they're usually welcomed by their family because it's, what, their hometown, right? They're welcomed by their family who remains there, and families usually welcome their sons back to live with them, especially in a situation like this where they're only going to be back for a few days. So it's extremely curious that Joseph wasn't welcomed into his own home when he returned to Bethlehem. Right? You can almost imagine the scene when Joseph shows up on his father's footsteps, asking for a place to stay with his betrothed wife, Mary, who's pregnant, clearly pregnant, by the way, standing behind him. And his father's like, "You're not married yet. Why is she pregnant?" You can see the displeasure on his parents' faces as he defends his decision to stay with her. As they tell him to leave, they disown him because he's going to stay with this woman who's thought to have committed adultery against him. He'd been rejected, essentially disowned from his very family, and pointed to the local inn as his father shuts the door in his face. Now, scripture doesn't tell us that, but you can almost feel the tension in it. His hometown, yet he's forced to go to an inn to stay the night. So they show up at the inn, and it's too crowded because of all the people flooding into the town for the census. Now, it wasn't the innkeeper's fault. There simply wasn't enough room. And yet it's curious that no one would give up their spot at the inn for a pregnant woman. Especially at an inn where there was essentially just one big room for all travelers to stay in the same place. And so again, they're rejected and displaced, and Mary has to give birth to her son in a manger. Right, so this whole situation seems almost unreal for the entrance of the Messiah into our world. Right, this poor couple, the situation into which Christ was born, it seemed unacceptable. They were rejected by numerous people, by the innkeeper. Now, if you had to write the story of the birth of the Messiah into this world, you wouldn't write it like this. The acceptable thing would have been if Jesus was born to a godly, priestly, married couple of godly pedigree, was loved growing up, nourished, had all the self-esteem, won over the hearts of the Pharisees, won over the hearts of all the political rulers with his charm and his ability, and became the Messiah. That's the acceptable thing. This is what would have been accepted in his culture and is much more even acceptable even in our culture today, right? You look at the elections, everyone's vetted for every little thing that they've done. People don't want to hear about a poor virgin giving birth to the savior of the world, especially if he came for the meek and lowly. But you see, this is the beauty of the birth of Christ. That in coming into this world, Jesus wasn't looking to be accepted by anyone. He wasn't here to meet a specific criteria or to fit into people's expectations. He came to do the will of the Father and to comfort the lowly and to save sinners like you and me. Jesus identifies with the rejected because he himself was rejected. Not only was he born in a manger after being shunned from the inn, but he would be rejected throughout his ministry. And as Christians, we're going to face the same type of rejection. This is the cost of following Jesus. Right? Matthew 18:20 says, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So we see that being accepted was never a priority for Christ. Because he knew that this world was backwards. It's been backwards since Genesis 3. And he had come to set it straight. Even though many people would reject him because of their disbelief and their harsh words. So my question to you tonight, Beacon, is, are you seeking to be accepted by this world? On your campuses, in your dorms, in your classes, when you have to write a paper, are you writing about things that are unbiblical? Maybe you're compromising your faith in a paper because you want to get the good grade. I remember a lot of those instances in college. I think for a lot of us, there's this movement to be accepted by our non-believing counterparts. Right, for many of us, there's this need for acceptance that boils down to people-pleasing. And that can be an idol. That can be an idol. Now, I think there's discernment in this issue as well. I think You know, we need to be loving towards those who are non-Christians. We need to put on display Christ's love for them, because in actuality, we're more like the sinner than we are like the righteous man. Yet many of us find comfort or even desire so badly to be accepted by this world. We so badly want to fit in with that cool group of friends at school that we forget what we're all about. It's those moments when you just want to blend into the background to be not known as a Christian, to be seen as one of them rather than a lover of Christ. Those are the moments when your people-pleasing, your desire to be accepted, compromises your faith. Those are the moments when it becomes idolatry. Or maybe it's your desire to be accepted by the church even. To be conformed to the church culture so that people would approve of you. Right? This whole idea of people pleasing. You're doing things simply to gain the acceptance of other people rather than to do it to serve Christ, to serve our Lord. Much like that inn was overcrowded the night of Jesus' birth, our hearts can be overcrowded with desires to please people and gain acceptance from this world. All the while, we're missing out on the most important event in human history and the greatest blessing of all. That is the birth of Christ into this world and his provision of salvation for lowly sinners like you and me. So don't miss that. So tonight, as we've considered the universal truths of this passage, we've seen how humble our Lord was to take on the form of man, and it gives us new meaning, new understanding into how humble Christ was, because God put that characteristic on display even from his birth, right? And Christ's humility wouldn't stop here, but it would become a prime characteristic of his ministry as he walked the earth, and he would put this characteristic on full display as he hung on that cross for our sins. And so that's something we can look forward to as we go through the book of Luke. And my encouragement is that a Christ-like humility doesn't just come to us. It's not something that we think we know and we understand and all of a sudden it happens. It requires that we tear down various idols in our lives. That idols of reputation, expectations, acceptance, and that we place a priority on who we are before God rather than who we are before this world. All right? So that when we read passages about Christ's humility, we're awakened to these characteristics of Christ that colored his ministry from the very beginning, and we can be encouraged. So when we come upon passages like Philippians 2:6, a very common passage, we can look at it with new eyes. And so as I read this passage, I want you to think to yourself about the humility of Christ and how we are called to imitate this. Okay? Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the humility of Christ that we strive for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing your Son to this earth to die for our sins. Lord, we couldn't have done anything to earn our salvation. We couldn't have done anything to even scratch the surface of the payment that we owed you for our sins. And yet, Lord, you were gracious enough to allow Jesus Christ to take the penalty of our sins. And Father, I pray just for all of us that we would understand this truth and we would embrace it. We would be in awe of it, Lord. And it would color our humility. It would shape how we we treat each other, how we treat others, Lord. But most importantly, Lord, that we would treat you differently as a response. Father, I pray for those of us who are in here who are looking to Christ, and maybe we don't understand the gospel all the way, Lord, but we ask, Father, that you would reveal that to us, that you would help us to understand exactly what your Son has done for us, and that we might live our lives through a biblical worldview, the right way, the way you intended us to, Lord. So, Father, we ask that you would bless our small group times, that you would be glorified in our conversations, and that, Lord, you would be lifted up in our lives. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.